Well, good morning, everyone. It's a great joy to be here at Hillcrest again with you. Enjoyed our visit a few months ago, and Vicki and I are delighted to be here again worshiping this congregation. Did you notice Otis's face beam just a little bit in the singing of that last song? Oh, that was great. You know, that song speaks to what we long for, and the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ because He lives. But I think we all realize and reckon with and negotiate another kind of story, another kind of reality, and that is, if I could just use one word to speak of it, it would be trouble. And when trouble hits, we begin to distance ourselves a little bit from the narrative of that song and find ourselves in a very different place. We might call that place anxiety, or that comes with the trouble, or the tension that comes with that, that sends us looking for another kind of story. You know, I noted a psychologist by the name of Helen Lirren made a statement that has stayed with me. I have a hard time with her name, but I do remember the statement. She says that when anxiety hits, the human brain reduces itself down to the size of a pinto bean. You know, that kind of movement from being able to be confident and to think through things and to make good choices and live well suddenly shrinks down to just sort of a very tense, wound up tighter than can be. And in that moment, when our brain goes down to being about the size of a pinto bean, no telling what might happen. In fact, I was reminded of that just about a year ago. I keep a hunting lease southwest of town, about 25, 30 miles. And I was out there last September, almost a year now ago, early September, with a buddy, and we were doing some dove hunting, and we'd finished up that morning, and we decided to walk deeper into the lease to check on a couple of places where we've got feeders, had feeders set up for deer. We're walking along, and all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, I almost step on a coiled rattlesnake who was ready to strike. It was like he was sitting there waiting for me. And in that moment, I was able to rehearse some basic stuff I learned in psychology class many years ago, that when you have a stimulus, there is a response. We've got some folks in here who know this stuff, right? But human beings have this capacity between stimulus and response to think about things before they respond, unlike reptiles, like coiled snakes on the ground, right? Well, in that moment, I acted just like the snake did. According to my friend, I don't remember much of this. He said, I jumped up in the air about 6 feet, and it was a backward sort of jumping up, and before I hit the ground, my 12-gauge went off, and that snake went into lots of places. That kind of reptilian response, right? And that's what happens when anxiety gets a hold of us. We do stupid things. Well, in that case, maybe it wasn't so stupid, actually. Well, my point being is that the human body can make those kinds of, we can do those kinds of responses in moments of great fear. But if we live our lives in a high state of anxiety like that, we can end up doing some rather stupid things and finding ourselves living out a way of life that is more reactive than it is proactive. And since Charlie told me I needed to preach Jesus to say, not very Christian. You know, our culture is playing out lots of narratives and lots of stories. And those stories seem pretty appealing when we get a little anxious about things, and we can easily reach for those various narratives and stories to shape our lives. I just spent the last 6 days with a group of ministers from all over the country in a grad class over at ACU, ministers from California to St. Louis to Miami and all in between, even a couple from Texas, and we all were gathered together for this week. And one of the modules that I do is on culture, and as we begin to reflect about the way culture shapes us, the group, these ministers, began to engage very in a very high level about the way in which commercials shape us and the stories that they bring to us. You know, it's like if you drink the right kind of beer and you drive the right kind of car and you wear the right kind of clothes and you wear the right kind of athletic shoes, or ladies, certain kinds of dress shoes perhaps, then your life will be whole and complete and successful and meaningful. That we can buy into a notion of finding our identity in those anxious times in our lives from other places than because He lives. It's that tension that I want to talk about today. This is real pragmatic kind of teaching stuff, but I'm doing that because I believe we live in a time where whether it's real or not, we think we're about to step on a rattlesnake every day of our lives. The kind of conversations that are going on in the public square just seem to want to claim this heightened sense of anxiety, and we can be jumping from one thing to another rather than allowing our lives to be rooted in the story of God as we know it in Jesus Christ. So I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 4 and the first 11 verses. Jesus helps us with this out of His own life. There's this tendency, when we get all anxious and concerned, we can begin to lose sight of some things, and we see Jesus wrestling with this as well in what we call the temptations of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 4 in the first 11 verses. And what I find very interesting about this is that somehow or another, living in some places of trouble and having to wrestle with things may actually be a way that God uses to help us grow up a little. And that is a little haunting sort of thought as well. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm going to start reading here where the word says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There is this introductory statement here that causes us to wonder that perhaps, I'm not saying that God sent Jesus out there just for this thing to happen, but there is a way in which Matthew is hinting that the possibilities of dealing with trouble create opportunities for us to learn. And in this case, we find ourselves, as we follow Jesus in here, into the wilderness, an opportunity for us to learn as well. Now, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and afterward was famished. And the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, here we are with Jesus. He's been there for 40 days and 40 nights. And here comes the possibility of having to deal with trouble. And that trouble that comes to Jesus in that moment comes at the very weakest point in Jesus' life right now. He's hungry. And it's in that hungry point, in that weak spot in His life, that the temptation comes. I think it's worth reflecting on that sometimes the struggle that we have, the anxieties that we may have to negotiate, come at particularly weak spots in our life. And that's where this moment comes for Jesus. And the question that Satan throws at Jesus is an interesting one, isn't it? If you are the Son of God. Now, what I find interesting about that is if we back up in the text to chapter 3 at the very end of the chapter, we find another story out of the life of Jesus. It's the story of Jesus' baptism, right? You see it there? It's the story just a few verses up where we hear from the heavens the Word of God being spoken to Jesus. And these words are quite remarkable. This voice from heaven says, "This is," help me out, church, "this is My Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, isn't it interesting that 40 days later, Satan comes and says, "If you are the Son of God." One of the challenges that we face as human beings is remembering who we are. And in the moments of crisis and anxiety, we can often neglect our fundamental identity connected to God through our baptism, that we are children of God. We are sons and daughters of God. And in those moments, it can be very easy for us in our weakness and in our anxiety to reach for something else in order to give ourselves a sense of identity. In the case of Jesus, it was to make those stones laying around him bread. In our case, it could be any number of things in which we begin to seek our own identity, who we are and what we're all about and what's important to us. And we can find stones in our life and stack them up in all kinds of ways to give shape and meaning to our lives. And yet here's Jesus, even in his weakness, having the capacity between the stimulus of the question that comes from Satan and his response to not just react, but to reflect. And in his reflection, he turns to Scripture and recounts these words that we've sung and heard this morning that remind us that human beings do not live by bread alone, but by every word that literally, if we looked at it in the real original language, it's almost like flows, almost like a river out of God. And from every word that proceeds, that flows out of the mouth of God. Jesus' identity is anchored in his life with God, and that life with God is marked, according to Matthew, in his baptism. And one of the things I would say to us this morning, church, is remember your baptism. Remember the day that you come up out of the waters of baptism, wet as you can be, a son or daughter of God. And in those moments when pressure hits, we begin to wonder about ourselves, when dark days come, we find ourselves in those 40 days and nights of wandering around in a wilderness and beginning to wonder, does God know or care? Remember the day you were baptized. And remember that when we gather together as we have this morning and we take bread. And as Wes reminded us that we are in this thing together, all one, all together in that communion, that there is, that story is the story that shapes your identity and no other. Well, there are other ways in which anxiety can get a hold of us and our longing. We want to know who we are. We seek to have a sense of identity about ourselves, who and who we are and whose we are. We can also sometimes long to find ourselves being special and unique and important. I like the way some young kid said this once. He said, "I want to be different, just like everybody else." Whatever that means. But we like to have some sense that makes us distinctive, something that makes us special. And Jesus wrestled with this as well in the second of these three temptations. Let's read a little further. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple and saying to him, 'If you are the Son of God, jump off, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash a foot against the stone.'" Now, here's this opportunity to do something spectacular. And so Satan puts him in a place where he could do something spectacular. He takes him to Jerusalem, the holy city, and he takes him to the holiest building in the holy city and puts him on the highest point of the holiest building in the holy city and says, "Let's make a spectacle here and let God do something wonderful with that." But Jesus has a response to this. You know, before I get to that, isn't it interesting what Satan does here? This is another little side footnote. You know, if Satan can't get us at his weakest point, sometimes what he'll do is slip around and try our strongest point. If he goes at the weak point and Jesus quotes Scripture, right, in the first temptation, what does Satan do in the second temptation? He starts quoting Scripture too. He comes at Jesus out of strength. to strength. And he throws some psalms at him there. Well, look, the Bible says thus and so. And Jesus has to respond to him with scripture as well. But I want to think about this for just a moment. This moment of being in a spectacular point of trying to assert ourselves. You know, the tendency sometimes for us is to think that it's up to us to do something spectacular. It's up to us to do something really grand and good. And it can play into our congregational life and our spiritual life. If I need to do great things for God. I want to do big stuff for God. When all the while, God might be wanting us to do the things He gives us to do, not the things we want to do for God. Now, there's a big difference between me doing things for God and me doing God's things. And in that moment, Jesus reminds the devil and he reminds us that our task here, as it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That our task is not to place something spectacular out there and see what great things God will do with our spectacular jumps and leaps. No, instead, our task is to honor God and respect God and allow for God to be the great one. One of the students in my class told a story this week in all this. He was doing some youth ministry in San Antonio, and they had a kid with him that kept always going around saying, "Test fall," or "Trust fall, trust fall," which was some little exercise that they'd done in their youth group where to just simply, in a group of people, collapse and fall and have everybody jump and save you right at the last minute. That you could trust the people around you to always save you at the last minute. And finally, this got so tiresome that he instructed all the other students in the youth group to just let him fall. Let him hit when he called out, "Trust fall." Because there is this tendency of us to think that perhaps the thing we should do or could do is just do something grand and then let God bless that even more, when actually what God is asking for us is to trust in Him and His time and place. So, these first two temptations, this notion of our identity and that our practice of restraint and letting God lead rather than us try to lead God. You know, these are things, as I reflect on them, that are important for us not only as individuals but for this church during this season. To not worry and be anxious about our identity. That God is our God, and we are His sons and daughters. And He launched this church in the beginning, and He will bring it to a good end. That we can trust Him in this uncertain present, in this time of transition and wilderness. And that brings me to this third temptation as I reflect on it. This third temptation, I think, speaks deeply to another intrinsic human longing that can often get sidetracked in the various narratives that we listen to. And that is the desire to be successful, to accomplish those things that are important to us or to others. And what will we do in order to do those kinds of things? So in the third temptation, and I'm reading now from verse 8, that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Now, I got to put a footnote in here. Sometimes I think we can read this particularly this third temptation, and we begin to really wrestle with how in the world Satan could do all these things, and is this really a temptation for Jesus or not? I have to assume, because it's written in the Gospel of Matthew, in my Bible, that this is a real temptation for Jesus. There's something real about this. I don't want to push away from it and say, well, Satan couldn't, you know, and try to rationalize it away. There is something very real about this moment for Jesus. And I think part of the realness of that is that when I reflect about Jesus and His mission in the world, and His mission was to come and to seek and save the lost, right? His mission was to bring all humankind to him, to bring all people to himself. And somehow or another, in ways that I don't ask me to explain all of this, other than to simply take the claim that is being made here, that Satan says, look, I'm going to give you your heart's deepest desires. I want to make successful your business plan, Jesus. You've come into this world to seek and save the lost. I'll hand it all to you on a silver platter if you will just dip your knee to me for a little bit. If you'll just give me a little acknowledgement. If you will bow before me momentarily. If you will just, just acknowledge my power a little. And somehow or another, there is a moment for Jesus where this could be a very real temptation. Imagine it for a moment. Jesus is aware enough of his purpose that he knows that his path to bring about the redemption of all of humankind is not going to be an easy walk for him. It's going to be a walk that is characterized by suffering, pain, and the death on a cross. And here, on the other hand, is Satan saying, look, I'll give you what you want if you'll just dip your knee to me. It's sort of the classic sort of conundrum that we face of asking, does the end justify the means? Does the value and significance of what I'm doing and what I long for, is it so good that it doesn't matter how I get there because the end is so, so very important? Jesus' response makes it pretty clear that no matter how noble the end is, the way you get there is important as well. And this, church, is another one of these deep life lessons that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to wrestle with. There are some things in life that are simply too significant for us to do any other way than the right way. There are some things in life that we can only get to through the path of suffering. You don't have bright, intelligent young adults without a lot of work as parents, right? It takes the hard work of parenting. You cannot abdicate that. You cannot craft a fine piece of wood furniture by just going to Lowe's and picking up a few two-by-fours and throwing them together in a room. It takes work and craftsmanship and skill and time and energy and perhaps a few busted up knuckles to get to that end. And to live our lives as disciples of Jesus Christ means that we're going to have some bumps and ups and downs in the journey. And although we can try to shortchange it, in the end, we'll have done something that obliterates all else. Because you remember the words of Jesus here in his response. He says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. At the heart of Jesus' identity was this deep and abiding commitment to be faithful to God and to God alone. There will be no other gods before me, as we sang this morning. There is a clear, unequivocal commitment on the part of the disciples of Jesus Christ to put God first and whole and complete at the center of all in our lives. Well, these three temptations, I think, reflect, for as Matthew writes all of this, to help us reflect about what it means for us to live out our baptism. From the day that we heard those words, I'm baptizing you now in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come up out of that watery grave all wet, a beloved son or daughter of God. And although we hear lots of different narratives out there, and although we find times of tension and trouble and temptation and struggle and anxiety, the call that I invite you into is the call that Matthew is making here as we reflect on the stories of Jesus, that we remind ourselves that our identity is found in our baptism and remembering the words that flow from the mouth of God, that we live in the communion with God and find our identity there and no other place. That we restrain ourselves from thinking that the world will move forward because of our spectacular deeds. Rather, we wait for God's spectacular deeds and join Him in that. And we resist the temptation to think that there are shortcuts to those most important things in life and realize that the most important thing is not our achieving success, but rather worshiping God and Him alone. When we practice those kinds of things, then we find ourselves being able to manage the weirdness and the anxiety that comes in the trouble that we encounter in life, allowing for the wisdom and life and Spirit of God to shape us in our walk along with Him. It opens up the possibility that we can move forward with confidence, whether we're talking about our own life or the life of this church in this season of life. That the possibility exists of great things, not because of who we are, but because of a faithful God walking before us. Let me tell one story and then I'll close. Back in the 1400s and much earlier, if you lived in Spain, you would have known the Latin phrase, ne plus ultra, which means nothing further beyond. Out of the ancient myths and traditions that circulated around Hercules on the rocks of Gibraltar, this was the word that was said. You can't go any further than this. You've come to the end of the world in the Mediterranean when you finally get to Spain. This is it. Nothing beyond. Ne plus ultra. Nothing further beyond. And then there was a guy by the name of Christopher Columbus, who in 1492 sailed the ocean blue and all that good stuff. Well, that changed everything. By the time we get into the early 1500s, the king of Spain, Charles V, if my memory serves, Charles V, on the urging of his of counselors, decided to change this unofficial motto of Spain, ne plus ultra, there is nothing beyond, we've come to the end, to simply plus ultra, which means there is more beyond. And so if you look at a coat of arms today from Spain, and for the last 400 years, this is their motto, there is more beyond. There is possibility. And there is possibility for us, I submit this morning, as we seek to be faithful to the call of God, remembering our baptism, living out of the words of God, trusting in His power to do spectacular things, and resisting the temptation to think that our success in life rests in our doing, but rather in our being faithful to worshiping and honoring God as first. May God bless us all in that kind of living today. I'm going to offer a prayer for us, and after that prayer, Otis is going to come and lead us in a song. It's an opportunity for you to respond. Elders will be up front. They'll also be in the back to receive you, and if they can be helpful to you and this church can respond to your needs this morning, we want you to make your way to those brothers. Let's bow for a word. Gracious God, it's easy for us to get swept up into trouble and allow our anxiety to reduce our capacity to see clearly and to act honorably. We ask today that in the midst of this time of worship, as we've broken bread together, as we've heard your word read, as we've sang these songs this morning, as we've heard your words flow over us, that we are reminded of our fundamental identity as a son and daughter of yours. And may we take heart in that. May we foster that this week. May we also restrain from thinking it's about our doing and our spectacular deeds that makes us whole, but rather being faithful to the calling that you give to us. And may we, O Lord, in all of our strivings and doings, worship you first and not worry overly about our success, but about being faithful day by day and honoring and worshiping you with our lives. And all of these things, we want to have you first and foremost. And this morning as we close this worship time, as we sing this song, may we all be responding to the ways in which we can more faithfully live out the Christian life. We ask for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand, and Otis, let's sing.